passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
This morning is our last message on the Gospel of John, believe it or not. I mean, this is our 43rd message in this book. So we've been in this book for a while. I don't know about you, but I'm actually sort of sad to see it go. I've learned so much about Jesus through the Gospel of John. I tried actually preaching through the Gospel of John when I was a young pastor 20 years ago, and I got a few weeks into it, and I gave up. So I'm excited to say we actually completed this gospel, and it's been a very good study for us. Next week, Pastor Leland is going to preach. After that, we're going to start our new series called Fingerprint, subtitled What Makes Faith Church Unique. There'll be 7 weeks in that series. We'll look at some of our core values and what would be different about Faith Church than other churches in the area. And so you'll know what that is. Now, go ahead and take out your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21. And if you are using a Pew Bible, I think that's found on page 907. Get out your notes. Make sure you take good notes. By the way, our life groups, most of them are sermon-based, so the notes you take in Sunday morning will be really usable on Sunday evenings or whenever you meet in your life group throughout the week. Now, last week, when we were in this gospel, we were in John chapter 20, and we saw that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to read for you how the 20th chapter ends. And it almost sounds like the gospel should stop just right there. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And it almost sounds like you should say, the end. But it doesn't stop there. We have a whole additional chapter that we're going to study this morning. Why did John add chapter 21? I think the best way to get into that discussion is to see why he had chapters 1 through 20. He said, "The reason I wrote the first 20 chapters is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, there'd be an incredible change in your life. You would have life in his name." What this means is that John was passionate about each one of us coming to know and understand and believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died in our place for our sins, and that he rose from the grave. And that when we believe that and trust that, it doesn't just mean you go to heaven for eternity. But in the Gospel of John, life is described as a real change that happens in us here and now. For instance, it describes us as, for the first time, when we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we can say no to sin. Really. We have the ability to say no to sin. Now, before we came to Christ, when we wrestled with our sins and our vices, what we did to defeat one sin is we typically just replaced it with another. Like, for instance, maybe you struggle with alcohol, and you can say, "Well, I worked really hard, and I gave up alcohol, and I'm so good because I did it." What did you replace your sin of alcohol with? Sin of what? Pride. It's just changing one for another. But that changes when you come to Christ because you have humility. Not only that, but for the first time, you have a new affection in your life. And the Bible describes that as, actually, now you love God because you understand what he has done for you. And even though sin is incredibly attractive, what's even more attractive is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And do we still sin? Of course we do. But there's a greater affection that we have, and that is for Jesus, because we're blown away by understanding God's love for us. We have life in his name. So that was the purpose of the first 20 chapters, and then we get to chapter 21. Why did John add it? Here's the reason. He wants to make very sure that when we know that when we come to Christ, there is work to be done. A lot of us believe that once we've trusted in Christ and we've got our ticket, so to speak, we get on the bus, we're going to ride the bus off into heaven, there's nothing else to do. And he's like, no, that's completely and totally wrong. Once you come to Christ, there is work to be done for Christ. In fact, there's a lot of things we do where we have to move it from our head to our hands, from what we believe to how we act. And so when we get to chapter 21, which we're going to do this morning, we're going to see this is application of now that we believe, what should we do? Now let's begin by reading the text. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we're going to go with you. And they went out and got in the boat. But that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Remember the first times? The first times were on Resurrection Sunday on the evening. Jesus did the Star Trek thing and transporter roomed himself into the room behind the locked doors. And then a week later when Thomas was there, once again we had locked doors and Jesus beams himself in and shows up and is like, hey guys, check my scars, you know? And then after that, we find the disciples left town. In fact, they went 80 miles north to the Sea of Tiberias, which incidentally is the same name for the Sea of Galilee. This is where everything began for them 2+ years before, when they were fishermen, and Jesus came and he called them away to be disciples. So they went right back to where it all started. Does anybody know why they went there? You're going to just kick me when I tell you. Because Jesus told them to. Honestly, he did. Let's look at what the text says. Matthew 28, verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So they're like, okay, what are we supposed to do? Jesus said, go back to Galilee. We'll go hang out there. So you got the disciples who are over in Galilee hanging out, don't know what to do. They're hanging out at Starbucks all the time, drinking lattes and mochas. They have way too much caffeine. And besides, they're guys, and guys can't sit still anyway. Peter just sees the waves. and he hears the lapping of them on the shore, and he smells the old fishing experiences, and his mind goes back to what he was doing 2 years before, and he says, you know, guys, I just can't resist. I'm going to go fishing again. I'm just killing time, and Jesus hadn't showed up. And the guys are like, hey, we're in on that too. Let's go fishing together. So they're out fishing, and interestingly, they're fishing at night. Probably you've asked yourself, why do they fish at night? I mean, we fish during the day. Here's what you need to know. If you fished during the day, you brought the fish home at night, and nobody wanted them because they already had their fish. And then you'd have to hold them overnight. And could you have the sign on them if you held them overnight that says, fresh fish? I mean, they don't have ice, do they? So if you wanted fresh fish for the market when everybody went to go buy it in the morning, when did you have to fish? At night, so you could bring in fresh fish for the morning. You guys didn't know that fresh fish was biblical, did you? Well, here it is, right in here. So they're fishing by night. They're coming up with absolutely nothing, which I think has to be sort of humiliating. Remember, these guys are professional fishermen. This is what they do for a living, and they've got nothing. Why are they coming up empty? Is it because, Clay, they're not using pure fishing equipment, or what? If they were just using pure fishing, power bait by Dr. Jones, right? They'd be catching them all. Actually, that's not it. The reason that they don't catch anything is because Jesus doesn't want them to catch anything. Now, I'm honest with that. Jesus is saying to the fish, none of you fish get in their net. Now, I know you're thinking that's sort of trite and sort of foolish, but I'm serious. You look in the Bible, you find that as Jesus has great control over fish. Remember when the discussion came about paying the temple tax back in Matthew? I think it was chapter 17. And they said, well, you know, how are we going to pay our 2 drachma temple tax? What did Jesus say to one of his disciples? Go fishing. You're going to catch a fish. And I'm going to tell a specific fish to swallow a specific coin to bite your specific line, so when you open it, you'll have a 4 drachma coin in its mouth, and you can use that to go pay your taxes. That's pretty neat. He seems to be in charge of the fish, and I wish he would do that today, because I'd love to pay my taxes by going and doing more fishing. Wouldn't we all? But here's the point. Jesus has said to the fish, none of you get in the net. What happens is this: as a frustrating night of utter defeat has gone on, the sun is just peering over the horizon, and light is beginning to come. And I picture this, that there's still fog on the lake. Have you ever seen the lakes in the morning? You can't see that far because of the fog, and it's not too far off in the distance. And Jesus screams to them. He says, children, do you have any fish? Which, by the way, I think is a bad translation. I love the ESV usually because it's very literal. Children may be the literal word there, but it, in the vernacular of the day, it's sort of like he's saying, yo, dudes, you got any fish? It's very earthy. So he's calling out to the guys. Hey, guys, you caught anything? Very much like regular fishermen would. And in great fishing humility, they actually answer honestly. No, we have nothing. Which I think took a lot of swallowing of their pride. Jesus says, well, throw the net on the right side of the boat. They throw the net on the right side of the boat, and what does Jesus tell all the fish to do? Jump in the net, because they have this huge catch of fish. And then all of a sudden, the lights go on for John. It's the Lord. Why does he know it's Jesus? You guys ever heard of deja vu? Been there before? Done this? Done that? Go back. You remember how Jesus called them a little over 2 years before? Luke chapter 5. Let me read this to you. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. Sounds similar? But at your word, we'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So all of a sudden, when all the fish jump into the net, John connects the dots and goes, Jesus is doing the fishing trick again. Remember that 2 years ago? It's got to be Jesus, even though they can't see him on the shore. And Peter all of a sudden connects the dots. Oh, yeah, it's got to be Jesus. And what does Peter do? He puts on his clothes and he jumps in the lake. Cannonball. And I got thinking about this. This is weird. You put on your clothes and you jump in the lake. Now, I took life-saving at the YMCA, and what they told me to do is don't try swimming with your what? Clothes on. So why is Peter doing it this way? Interesting piece of information at the Greek. When it says he was stripped for work, it means he was buck naked for work. Or if he's got anything on, it's not much more than tighty-whities. So, sun is coming up. People are beginning to see things. It's Jesus on the shore. I'm heading for the shore. I'm going to go see Jesus. I love him. I have to see him. But the one thing I'm not going to do is show up without anything on. So I'm putting my clothes on before I hop in the lake. That's what's going on here. They show up. And there is Jesus with a campfire. And he's got fish on it. He's got bread on it. And I thought, man, Jesus is so cool. You know, they're tired. They've worked all night. They've caught nothing. And Jesus is like, you know what you guys need? Breakfast. So I'm just going to cook you fish sandwiches. Fish sandwiches for all. Which shows me, by the way, Jesus, even in his resurrected body, is still not a vegan. He's a carnivore. So we have here the fish sandwich thing, and Jesus says, oh, Peter, or he doesn't say to Peter, he says, go get some more fish. In other words, implying, guess what, guys, it's going to be okay to have seconds. So it's biblical to have seconds. Peter runs over, grabs the net, and pulls it ashore single-handedly. 153 large fish. Now it gets interesting, especially if you read the commentators, because they wax eloquently about the number of 153. Why are there 153 large fish? And the one guy really cracks me up. 153 represents the number of people groups in the world, and that Peter will be used by God to bring the gospel to all of them. I'm like, I don't think so. Here's what I think. Real simple. Remember last week when we had Peter and John running to the empty tomb? And John got tired of waiting for Peter because he's too much of a slow-mo. So John, the track star, sprinted on ahead. Here's what I think. I think John is the tall, skinny guy. Peter is the guy who looks like a fire plug and who's the weightlifter. The reason it says 153 large fish were in the net and Peter single-handedly drug it ashore is they're like, dude, you see that guy? He lifted a net with 153 large fish. I never seen a guy lift something that big before. I mean, honestly, that's what it is. It's like firsthand eyewitness account. He can't wait to like serve and love Jesus here. Now they get around the campfire, the charcoal campfire. People are eating breakfast, but nobody's talking. Here's the reason. In the Gospel of John, there's only one other time where a charcoal campfire is talked about. Search your memory banks. Do you remember when it is? The night that Jesus was betrayed? That Peter denied Jesus. And what did Peter do? He went into the courtyard where there was a charcoal campfire, and here's this guy who looks like he can belong on the cover of Muscle and Fitness magazine, this big, huge strapping guy, and there's this junior high little girl who says, I think you're part of the Jesus group, and he denies Jesus three times right in front of a charcoal campfire. And here it is, Jesus now is alive, resurrected, and cooking him fish sandwiches for breakfast. And everybody goes right back to the last charcoal campfire. What is Jesus going to do with Peter? How is he going to handle Peter? No one says a word. Let's find out how Jesus handles him. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Well, feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Well, he said to him, "Well, then tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Breakfast is done. Everybody has the napkins out. They're wiping their face, and Jesus breaks the ice and begins to talk. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Feed my sheep." In fact, that pattern circles three times in a row. What's going on here? I think there's some key to the first time when Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" I pondered that this week, and I got thinking about John chapter 13. Remember when Jesus announced to his disciples right before the upper room discourse that he was going to die? And what does Peter do? He like jumps up in front of everybody else and says, "I am willing to die for you and with you." Right in front of him, he's like bragging up a storm in front of his buddies, right? "I'm more committed than you are." And Jesus is like, "Really? You're going to deny me three times before the sun even comes up?" That's exactly what he does. He fails Jesus miserably. And now Jesus says to him, "So is it true? Do you love me more than these?" And I like the way Peter responds. He's like, "You know I just love you. I'm not comparing myself to somebody else. You know I love you." Now, the fact that he says this three times, I think, is sort of a mild form of rebuke. I thought about this with my kids. If I say to them, "Are you going to be home at 9 o'clock? "Yes, Dad, I'll be home at 9. "Are you going to be home at 9 o'clock? "Yes, Dad." And if I say it, you know, what? There's a sort of a mild form of rebuke here. But it's also a form of restoration. Because he doesn't say, "Well, guess what? I'm done with you," or anything. He says, "Just feed my sheep." He restores him. Another thing I need to just briefly mention is for those of you who have been around church for a while and you've heard this passage preached on before, some of you will know the Greek behind some of these words for love. And this goes over your head. Just let it go over your head and just reconnect with me in a few moments here. For others of you, this will be helpful. There is an interplay between the Greek words agape and phileo. Agape is often sometimes described as godly love here. And it means love of choice. It means I choose to love you irrespective of how lovable you are. And phileo means brotherly love or family love, which is I love you like a brother. And Jesus consistently asked Peter, "Do you agape me?" And Peter responds by saying, "Well, I phileo you. I love you like a brother, but my love is not quite that way like I thought it was." Here's what I want you to know. That was a very common exegetical pattern for scholars or in a previous generation. But as a lot of studies in the Gospel of John have been done, there's a lot of evidence that Peter uses these two Greek words for love relatively interchangeably. So while there's some truth that there is a difference here, that's not really where we want to put our weight in understanding this text. What is this text teaching us? if it's not this subtle distinction between these two Greek words for love. I think it's right smack on the surface, and it hits us in the face. Oh, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, take care of my flock. Peter, if you love me, show your love by pastoring my people. Encourage them. Teach them the word. Do them spiritual good. Pastor people, show your love for me by loving my kids in the church. Isn't that what it's saying? Show your love for me by loving people. Now this, as I thought about this, is an extremely applicable point for this morning and for us as a church. Because a lot of us stumble in this area. We say, okay, I've got my theology tight. I'm a free church guy. You know, I got my Bible study thing down. I even have it on my phone where it shows me what passage to read each day. I've got my little prayer time thing down. I spread out a map. I put my hand on a country and pray for the missionaries in it. I'm doing the whole thing. God, I've got everything lined up for me. But then we don't care about anybody else. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll show your love for me by pastoring, by nurturing, by caring for other people in the church. Now, this is so appropriate for us this morning. Here we are in kickoff Sunday. We have Awana that meets on Wednesday night. A bunch of little kids. Huge program. But what do they need? Adults who will pastor them. How do you show your love for Jesus? Get involved in their lives. We have youth group starting off. A ton of teenagers, and Pastor Leland does an awesome job there. I'm so proud of him. Thankful to have him on the team. What do they need? People who care enough about them to pastor them, to love them, to be with them. Faith University. I still need some mentors for my class. People to get involved with other adults who are young in their faith to come on, you know, come around them and disciple them. This is exactly what we need to do. What Jesus is challenging Peter to do. So that's my pastoral challenge to us. A number of us love to get it all lined up personally, and then we just sit on the sidelines. We don't like to get involved in people's lives because, you know what? It takes time. It's messy. People have issues. You know, you got to listen to them. And, oh, man, it's so much easier when I can just keep it between Jesus and me and I get my little quiet time thing down. I can do it in 6 minutes and be done and get on with my day. Love Jesus by pastoring and shepherding people. You can do that in the structure of Faith Church because there's a lot of programs. And for some of you, I know that you come up here on the weekends and you can't be regularly involved in the church. So you're like, well, what do I do? Make it real easy for you today. It's called breakfast. I'm being biblical. That's what Jesus did for the disciples. Make them breakfast, right? Find somebody that you know in the church or another Christian who you need to do some spiritual good for. Maybe they're going through a hard time. I mean, just call them up and be like, hey, can we do a cup of coffee? Can I buy you breakfast? Let's just talk to one another, get to know one another. Maybe pray a little bit together, read a Bible verse together. I just want to be a spiritual encouragement for you. I just want to help you and pastor you because when I love you, that's how I love Jesus. That's how I show my love for Jesus. Now it switches. Peter had claimed earlier in chapter 13 that he would be willing to die for Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, you claimed to be willing to die and you sort of failed it. I'm going to give you an opportunity. In fact, that's how you're going to bring glory to me. Your death is that you are going to be crucified. And that's exactly, incidentally, what happened. Peter was crucified under the Roman Emperor Nero. He requested to be hung upside down because he felt he didn't want to be hung in the same position as his Lord and Savior. So Jesus, or Peter, gets his job description for life. You want to love me? Pastor, love, invest yourself in people because they need it. And then how are you going to glorify me? You're going to glorify me by dying on the cross, just like I did. Now it gets sort of humorous, but there's a lot of good points in this little interesting ending. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So who is the mystery disciple throughout this entire gospel? John. The situation is that you can see Peter and Jesus are sort of walking along the beach after breakfast, and Peter has just learned he's going to be crucified. That's the way he's going to die and bring glory to God. And he sees John walking behind them, and you can sort of just imagine Peter's feelings. It's not fair. Man, Jesus, you had him sit next to you at the Last Supper. He's always the favorite. I mean, you just love him more than you love me. What about him? If I have to die on the cross, doesn't that guy at least get the rack or some kind of form of torture or something to glorify you with? And Jesus is like, "Peter, stop it. Stop comparing yourselves to others. Just you worry about following me." Peter had this problem. It's called the comparison trap, and I think we all have it. We look around at people sitting next to us in a pew, and we say, "Why is their life so much better and cushier than mine?" You know, some of you are like the Duck Dynasty thing. "I've made duck calls in my basement for years. You know, why don't I have a multi-million-dollar business and my own TV show? God, it's not fair. You know, I've thrown the football and I can throw it really well. Why did Tim Tebow get to play in the NFL and not me?" That's the comparison trap. And Jesus says, don't compare yourself to others. Just focus on following me. And here's the deal. Let's just be really bald-faced honest. God is large and in charge of this whole world. And Jesus is in charge of it. And just as Jesus said to the fish, "Don't jump in the net," or when he was ready, all the fish jump in the net. He's completely in control of this world, and he's in complete control of your life. And for some of us, he has designed a particular season of life that maybe is a little bit easier than others. And that is how he has decided that we would bring glory to God through how we live in that life. For others, you're in a very difficult time. You're like Peter on the cross kind of time. And you say, "Well, why is it like this?" God is large and in charge, and in his wisdom and sovereignty, he is maybe allowing you to face a time that is more difficult than you are accustomed to right now. Don't worry about comparing yourself to others in those times. Just worry about following him and bringing glory to him in the midst of that time. Now, some of you may wonder, how did John, like the favored kid, end up? History tells us that they decided to get rid of him. And they made a huge pot of boiling oil. And they put him in this huge king-size fry daddy to boil him to death. Actually, it didn't kill him, though I think it ruined his complexion. Maybe made crucifixion sound a little bit more appealing. And what they did is after that, they weren't able to kill him. They exiled him to the island of Patmos, which is a rock island, just bare and bald-faced. And there he lived in isolation and loneliness for a number of years. And while on that rock island, that's where Jesus appeared to him on a Lord's Day morning to comfort him and gave him the book of Revelation, which is the last book in our Bible. Eventually, John was taken from the island of Patmos and brought back to the city of Ephesus, where as an old man he helped pastor the church there until he died. And he was the one apostle who did not die as a martyr for their faith. But it wasn't for lack of trying. The boiling oil, I think, should have done it. Now, there are three lessons I want to just stick with as we go out of this text and finish this incredible gospel. Here they are. Our love for Christ is shown by our love for his people. Christians have a tendency to be what I call narcissistic navel gazers. That's all we worry about and think about is ourselves. We look at ourselves and our own Bible study and our own times, and then we forget to serve others. And this text is very clear. We show our love for Christ by tending and caring for his sheep, taking the time to get involved. Here it is, John 21:16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. When he said to him, then what do? Tend my sheep. So for some of you, it's a very direct challenge. Get off the fence, invest in people. It's messy, but it's the way we love Jesus. Secondly, worldly remorse leads to death. Godly grief leads to restoration. And I get this out of this whole Peter narrative. Because you see, after Peter comes to the shore and sees Jesus, everybody's wondering what Jesus is going to do with Peter after he failed him so miserably. Here's what we learn. There's a contrast in this gospel between Judas and Peter. They both fail Jesus. Judas lets his failure lead to remorse, which leads to shame, which leads to him hanging himself, just like Ariel Castro did this past week. Peter fails Jesus. It leads him to repentance. It leads him to humility and not saying, I'm better or love you more than anybody else. And it lets him run to Jesus. And when he runs to Jesus, what does Jesus do? Restores him. And I know for some of you here this morning, you're going through some really tough failures. Sometimes it's not a matter of that you failed, but how you respond once you failed. Don't run from Jesus in remorse and shame. That leads to death. Run to Jesus in humility and repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. Last takeaway for you from this chapter. Don't get caught in the comparison trap. And I know, especially for us guys who are super competitive, the sport-oriented type of guys, we like to compare ourselves to others. Don't go there. God chooses the situations and the circumstances that we're facing in life. Sometimes they're hard, sometimes they're easy. Either way, we have one mission, which is to bring glory to his name as we go through it. So get your eyes off of one another and get your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this wonderful gospel. Thank you for carrying us through the study of this gospel. And I especially thank you for this whole lesson of Peter's life, who failed you miserably, but yet with repentance and humility, you restored him. You used him to become the leader in the early church. You used him to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 came to Christ. Jesus, I thank you for being a God of second chances. And Jesus, I ask that you would help us to realize that we are built not just to enjoy you personally, but we show our love for you by investing and shepherding in others, that truly that we are built for others. And that's how we show our love for you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.